When difficulties arise in our lives, we naturally begin to contemplate how we can solve the problem, or we look to someone else for the help that can help us solve the problem. In many cases, when that happens, we forget one of the most important things we need to remember when we are in trouble. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah where he talks about that kind of thing. And the point he wants to make is there's one thing you need to remember. So what I want us to do is go through that passage and see what he has to say. And we have to understand some things he develops before we get to what he wants us to remember. But let's go through the passage and keep in mind that what we're after is this one thing we need to remember. With that in mind, will you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45? Isaiah chapter 45. In this passage, which begins in chapter 45 and actually goes into chapter 46, Isaiah begins by talking about the salvation of the Lord. The first point he's going to make is that God saves. Look at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the laborer of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and the Sabines, men of stature, shall come over you. They shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come in chains, and they shall bow down before you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Now, this verse is addressed to the Jews, the Israelites, Israel. And it's talking about the Gentiles. And more specifically, it's talking about territory like Egypt. Only it's not called that in this verse. So the idea here in this first verse is that Israel's former enemies will one day come to them and acknowledge that their God is the true God and there is no other God. Very simply, that's the point of that verse. Now, that obviously hasn't happened yet. So many would say this is going to happen in the future when Jesus Christ comes back. Keep going. He says, by the way, I said that's 45 verse 1. It's 45 verse 14. Some of you are looking at me like, that verse wasn't there. I'm sorry, I read the wrong reference. All right, but look at verse 15. He said, I'm so used to starting with verse 1, you know, but we did the first verses of this chapter last time. At any rate, look at verse 15. He says, truly you are God who hid yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now, verse 14 says there is no other God. He's identified in verse 15 as the Savior. And that's why I'm saying this section is talking about the salvation of God. The interesting thing is that verse 15 says you hide yourself. Some have taken that to mean in contrast to idols, idols are seen and God is invisible. So in that sense, he hides himself. Others take this to mean that there are times when it seems as if the Lord is hiding himself. And that might have been the case with Israel, but he is the Savior, so to speak. He just hasn't revealed himself as that as yet. He hasn't come upon the scene to save you just yet. But he is the Savior. Now, in verse 16, he starts talking about idol makers. He says, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together. Now, all of that in verse 16, we don't know who he's talking about. It says they. Well, who is they? Well, they shall be ashamed and disgraced. All of them. Who is them? They shall go in confusion together. Who is they? He tells you at the end of the verse, who are makers of idols? Now, back in verse 14, he says, there's no other God. Now he says in verse 16, and then there are those who make idols. They should be ashamed, disgraced, and confused because there is no other, and there is no other God. There is no other Savior. And here are these people who are making idols. He contrasts that with the Lord in verse 17. But Israel shall be saved. We're talking about the salvation of God. Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. So in contrast to the idols in verse 16, who are the workers of idols, the maker of idols, are going to be ashamed, disgraced, and confused. Those who follow the God of Israel, the only God, and besides him there is no other, shall not be ashamed. Now he explains this in verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. By the way, you getting the message? There is no other. And those people that make idols, they're the ones that are going to be disappointed and ashamed and confused. There is no other. There's only one God, and that's me. Now, notice that verse 18 begins with the little word for. Now, I'm going to explain to you why that is. I'm going to give you the reason for what I just said. Got it? I'm the creator. That's what he says. I'm the creator. Therefore, I'm the only God. And there is no other because I'm the one that created this. So the Lord created the earth to be inhabited, not to be desolate. As the Assyrians and Babylonians left the land of Israel. Desolate. But God didn't create the earth for that to happen. So the backdrop of all of this is the Babylonian captivity. So the Lord did not create a wasteland. He created this thing to be inhabited. Now he's giving this to demonstrate I'm the only God, but there's this subtle little thing of it's going to be inhabited. I created it to be inhabited. All right. What I've done is explain the verse in the context of Isaiah 45. But I need to pause here for a minute and explain something. This verse is used to explain another passage. And that is so prevalent and common, I need to pause here and tell you that. Remember, a couple of chapters ago, I paused and said, by the way, the Jehovah's Witness used this verse. And, you know, well, this is one of those kind of cases, only it isn't Jehovah's Witness. Remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's the second verse? And the earth was without form and void. Remember that? Now, the traditional, historical interpretation of that passage is that God created the heavens and the earth, and in its original created form, it was without form. It didn't have the continents and the water masses divided on that kind of stuff. And it was empty. It was void. Then the rest of Genesis chapter 1 explains that God in 6 days formed and filled the earth. Matter of fact, that passage is one of the most gorgeous, gorgeously written passages in all the Bible. If you lay it out, the first 3 days he formed it, and the next 3 days he filled the form. It's gorgeous the way it's laid out. Now, that's the traditional interpretation of the passage. There are people who say there's a gap between verses 1 and 2. And what they say is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That was the original creation. And the earth, what's the next word? Was. Only they translate it became. It became form, less and void. So then they say that verse 2 is not the original creation. It's something that happened after the original creation. And they put between verses 1 and 2 the fall of Satan, that Satan fell, and that's what messed up the earth. And then, so Genesis 1 is not describing the original creation according to what is called the gap view. It's the recreation of the heavens and the earth. And they use Isaiah 45:18 to support their view. Well, how does that happen? Well, look at 45:18. For thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain. The Hebrew word translated vain here is translated void in Genesis. So they say, well, look at this. God didn't create it empty. And so therefore, verse 2 of Genesis is not the original creation. And they base it on the interpretation of that word. Actually, the gap theory really hinges on translating the Hebrew word was and became. And when I went through that, I was taught the gap theory and believed it when I first became a Christian until I studied Genesis to preach through it. And I discovered that, as a matter of fact, I had doubts about it before I preached through Genesis. But then when I preached through Genesis, I really spent a lot of time examining that theory. And I ended up not accepting the gap theory. And one of the reasons, there are several, but one of the reasons is the word translated was means was. And though it can be translated become, that's very rare. It normally means was. So this verse is not teaching that the original creation was empty. It's teaching that the intent of God was not to keep it empty. So this verse, in my opinion, and in the opinion of many others, does not support the gap theory. One commentator said this, and I'm going to quote him. Isaiah 45:18 means that God's intention in creation was not to create something permanently without form, but to create an environment for his creatures that he suitably formed for their habitation. Thus, this verse says nothing about the steps God had taken in creating the cosmos. Rather, it explains his purpose in creating the cosmos, meaning the heaven and the earth. So, I thought that was an excellent statement. This passage is talking about God's intent, not describing what actually happened. And furthermore, I don't think, even based on Genesis, that the gap theory fits Genesis 1 anyway. So, in this passage, he's arguing basically there is no other God, and it's certainly not those idols, because I am the only God. And by the way, the proof of that is I created the heavens and the earth, and they didn't. Now, that's the point in this context. So he says in verse 19, I have spoken in secret in dark places of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, did I not say, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. So he is saying that he didn't create chaos and he didn't communicate chaos. Rather, he revealed himself in truth and in righteousness as the absolute supreme God. So again, he's simply arguing about, I'm going to save you, and not the idols, and the proof of that is I'm the creator. That basically is the argument of Isaiah 45, verses 14 to 19. Now, let's sum it up before we go on. Since God made the world for human habitation, it is reasonable that he would communicate his plan for the purposes of humans. That is what he has done. God made known himself to the Israelites. And in doing so, according to verse 19, he has done what is right, and he has not distorted truth, and he's not hid himself. Now, those verses sum up by saying, the Lord is the Savior. So I'm saying those verses talk about the salvation of the Lord. Got it? The second thing he does in Isaiah 45, in this passage, is he talks about the superiority of the Lord. Look at verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved images and pray to a God that cannot save. Now what he's doing is, let me just call all the Gentiles together. Just gather the world together. Come here, let's talk. And he's saying, I'm going to talk about those idols that you worship. You're praying to powerless gods. The idols cannot foretell the future as I have done. Now, he's argued that prior to this passage. And he's simply saying, and they cannot. So they have no knowledge. They cannot save. Now, I'm suggesting that what he's doing all of a sudden, he talked about, I can save. Now he's saying, and I'm superior. They have no knowledge. So he's contrasting them with himself. I'm superior. They have no knowledge. They cannot save. So now he's going to really contrast himself with all these idols. And frankly, in that day and time, that was very appropriate because there was so much idol worship. Now, in what follows, beginning in verse 20, he contrasts the salvation that he offers with that these idols offer. So he says in verse 21, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. How many times does he have to say that? How many times has he said it just in this passage? You get the message? I'm trying to tell you. Now, what's going on in this verse is he's challenging the idol worshipers. Well, get together. Have a consultation. Get a conference together. And present your case. Defend these idols. Now, I'm just telling you that, what have they told you in ancient times that has come to pass? Nothing. And he's already made the point prior to this, in the passages before this, I made predictions. Remember, we spent a whole session on the early part of chapter 45. That one of the proofs of God in the Bible is that he predicted the future and it all came to pass. Well, what he's saying here is, no, but the idols didn't do that. So I am superior to the idols. He says in verse 22, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There it is again. Now, he's invited all the world to get together and make their case for the idols. And they don't have a case. And now he says, well, look to me and be saved. So, very clearly, since he alone can save, people and nations around the world should turn to him for salvation. Now, what is interesting about this verse to me is this is the verse that brought Charles Haddon Spurgeon to Christ. It's one of my favorite illustrations of conversion in all of church history. I don't have time to tell the whole story, but as I recall, there was a snowstorm, and Spurgeon was going to go to church. He was a young man at the time, and there was a church open. The weather was so bad, the pastor couldn't make it. So a layman that really didn't know much about preaching or that sort of thing was going to fill in for the pastor. And as I recall, Spurgeon was in the balcony, and that layman took as his text this verse. And what he said is, look to him and you'll be saved. And then Spurgeon writes all this out in graphic detail. I have it in one of the books I wrote. And Spurgeon said it was like he knew I was the only lost person there. I'm paraphrasing. And he looked at me like he knew, and he pointed at me and he says, look and be saved. And Spurgeon said, and I did look. And he looked at Christ and him crucified, and he trusted Christ and became, frankly, one of the great preachers in all of church history. His sermons, he amassed great crowds, thousands. And this is before there was a PA system. And his sermons were printed in the London Times and the New York Times Monday morning. I quote him a lot in the Psalms. He wrote The Treasure of David, this huge commentary on the Psalms. And it was just a magnificent preacher. But this is the verse that brought him to Christ. I just thought I'd throw that in. Keep reading. Verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the world has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. And to every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. So he invites the Gentiles to come to him for salvation and decrees that there's coming a time when every knee's going to bow to him anyway and confess that he is the one God. Now, of course, that hasn't happened yet, but it will happen one of these days when the Lord comes back. Does that sound familiar? Every knee's going to bow? Where does that appear?
Revelation.
Philippians chapter 2. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus, okay. Paul is referring to this passage in Philippians chapter 2. He's not quoting it, but he's referring to it. All right, verse 24. And he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall not be ashamed who are incensed against him. And basically what he's arguing here is the only hope of humanity is in the Lord. Pagans will turn to the Lord one of these days. And that's what he's saying. Surely in the Lord they have found righteousness and strength. In the Lord, verse 25, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So the Israelites will also eventually bow in submission to the true God, enjoying his salvation and glorifying him. And of course, that's what's going to happen when the Lord returns. Now, there's a chapter break here, and I think that's unfortunate because it's clear that chapter 46, verse 1 is a continuation of this thought. He just said in chapter 45, verse 23, every knee shall bow. You see that? Now look at chapter 46, verse 1. Baal bows down. Nebo stoops their idols on the beast and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded. a burden on the weary beast. Now, Bel is the Babylonian form of Baal. These are gods. And the point here is the images of these gods would be loaded on animals and carried away when the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. So he's simply saying, hey, these idols are going to bow down. Remember, what are we talking about in this session? The superiority of the Lord. See how I got that? He's superior. They're all going to bow down one of these days. Matter of fact, he continues that thought in verse 2 of chapter 46. They stooped. They bowed down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Now, he's talking about the idols that he just mentioned. They're going to be carried away by the Persians. And these weary beasts are going to carry them there. So he says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. So now he's addressing his people again and reminding them that he carried them. Now, you got to get the imagery. It's kind of cute. The Persians are going to put these idols on carts and carry them back to Persia. But I carried you. I'm superior. Get the picture? I'm superior to them. And I did that throughout your history, and I'll continue to do so. This is, of course, the very opposite of what the Babylonians had to do with their idols. The Israelites had never carried him, but it was he who carried them. So that's the contrast in this passage. In verse 4, he says, even to your old age I am he. Even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and I will deliver you. So again, in contrast to the idols who have to be carried, I carried you, and I'm going to do that even when you're old. Now, normally, we expect that parents carry children. And when the children grow up, they don't need to be carried anymore. God says, let me tell you something. I carried you when you were a little baby, and I'll carry you when you have gray hair. I will take care of you. I'll carry you. Not like those idols that have to be carried. So, verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Now keep in mind, I'm suggesting that the one word that sort of encompasses all these verses is I'm superior. He keeps making the point. There is no other. There is no other. There is no other. I'm the Savior. They can't save you. And now he just flat out says, to whom will you liken to me? Point. I'm superior to all those idols. There is no comparison between the false God and the true God. Gods of gold and silver cannot be compared to the true God, because they're incapable of saving. He's made that point first. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver out of the scales. They are like a goldsmith, and he made it a god and prostrated themselves. Yes, they worshiped. These idol worshipers hired a goldsmith to make an idol out of gold and silver, and they worshiped that thing. Now, he's argued, I created the world, so I made the goldsmith, I made the gold, and I made the silver. Now, choose you this day. I'm superior to all those idols that you're worshiping. He says, they bear it on their shoulder, they carry it and set it in its place and stands. From its place it shall not move. The one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Now, by the way, I want you to look at verse 7. It's very important in this whole passage. Remember, I started out saying, what do you do when you're in trouble? You need to remember something. Remember that? And the whole point of this, you got to remember something. That was I started out. And then the first thing we talked about was the salvation of God. But that salvation is not spiritual salvation in the sense of forgiveness of sins, though that's involved. But this verse says, and this is where I took my clue for the whole passage, I'll save you out of his trouble. Now, underline that. I think that's a central thought in this whole extended passage. I will save you out of your trouble. That is his point. So, now, and I'm saying that because that's sort of the bottom line, last verse of the discussion. Got it? Now look at verse 8. Remember this. Now pause. And let's do a little review here for a second. The first part of the passage was saying salvation is of God. Second part of the passage, and by the way, I'm superior to any other idol who cannot save. Then he says, I can save you out of your trouble. Ah, for the first time, he's really described what he means by salvation. Saving you out of your trouble. Ah, now he says, remember this. Remember this. And show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Very interesting. Isaiah invites the transgressors to show themselves to others. And remember, God admonishes the transgressing Israelites to remember what he has to say, which is summarized to the point in this section that I am the one that can save you in your trouble. That's what you've got to remember. So I said at the beginning, when you're in trouble, there's something you need to remember, and Isaiah tells us what it is. The Lord tells us through Isaiah. And what is it? That the Lord can save you in your trouble. Now, if you missed everything else I said, and you get that one little thing and tuck it around in your head, you can go home. So, not yet. I'm not done, but you can. You got the point. All right. There is more. Remembering is the antidote to unbelief. Remembering is the key to being saved in your trouble. Now, 46:8 says, remember. Verse 46, verse 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. Now he says in verse 8, remember. More specifically, in verse 9, they are to remember the former things. The Israelites needed to remember all that God had done, all the way back to creation, because he brings that up. Remember, I created. That's only the beginning. But I want you to remember. Then he says in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that were not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So the Lord is the one who has declared the end from the beginning and made predictions. The Lord had throughout history predicted how history would unfold, including things that had not yet happened. His revelations were in harmony with his purpose to carry out his plan and covenant with Israel. So he says in verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east And the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So the Lord is the one who does things like call the bird of prey from the east. Now that is probably a reference. What bird did he call out of the east? Not the nation, a bird. Probably a reference to Cyrus, who was east of Babylon, and he called Cyrus out of the east to come conquer Babylon. He had sent Israel into Babylon. They were captive there. Then he calls this bird from the east to come in and liberate Israel so they could go back. And he's simply saying, now this is a prediction at this point. I'm calling a bird out of the east. More recently, he had predicted Cyrus would descend on Babylon like an eagle on a rabbit. His audience would count on the prediction coming to pass because it was just the latest example of things he had done throughout their history. He had constantly made predictions. So he says in verse 12, listen to me. Talk about a preacher pounding the pulpit. Look, I'm God. There is no other. Are you going to do worship one of these idols carved out of wood and laid and overlaid with gold and silver? Are you kidding me? I'm God. Now, when you're in trouble, remember that. Remember that. Says it twice. And now he says, are you hearing me? Listen. Sounds like a mother scolding her kids. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. That's pretty strong stuff. Hey, wake up. Listen to me. By the way, when a mother says, did you hear me? She didn't mean, did you hear my words? She meant, did you do what I said? So in this case, when he says, hear me, means you didn't. Why? Because you were stubborn-hearted. So he challenges these stubborn-hearted Israelites who found it hard to believe that God would deliver them to pay attention to him. So you're in captivity and you think the situation is hopeless. What are you going to do? Worship these idols? What are you going to do? Look to them for help to get you out of this trouble? I'm God. There is no other. How many times do I have to repeat that? Remember that. One more verse. I bring my righteousness near. It shall be not far off. My salvation shall not linger. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now listen to me. I will be faithful to my covenant promise, and I will bring salvation to Zion. Another word for Jerusalem. I will bring righteousness that the people lack. I will do it to glorify my name, my glory. You don't have to worry about it. By the way, I'm not doing this because there's something in you. You didn't earn this. Matter of fact, you earned the exact opposite. You didn't believe me. You don't deserve it. Last time you were in the land, you were worshiping idols and sacrificing children. I'm going to do it for my glory because I promised I would take care of Israel, and I'm going to do it because of who I am, not because of who you are. Now remember that. When you're in trouble, remember that. I am the Lord. I will save you out of your trouble. Got it? Going to remember that?
Yes.
When you're in trouble?
Yes.
All right. The sum is simple. People who trust anything other than the Lord to deliver them out of their trouble need to remember that only God can do that. That one sentence summarizes, I think, this extended passage. When you're in trouble, remember only God can do that. Now, I would like to suggest that there are two applications to this passage. One is to unbelievers. That he invites the Gentiles to come. Remember that? Invites the whole world to come and says, look to me. So I think one application of this passage is look. Spurgeon did. And he became a Christian. So look. People need to look to the Lord. You know, there are lots of people who aren't believers, and they just don't look to the Lord. They just need to look. There was a man a number of years ago who had a conversation with a friend, and he said to him, Jim, are you saved yet? And the friend replied, there you go again with that religious stuff. You really ought to read the other side. So then he asked his friend, what other side are you talking about? And he said, well, did you ever read Socrates? And he said, no, I must admit I haven't honestly done that. But did you ever see a man on his knees thanking Socrates for what he had and what he was? Did you ever see an old woman on her deathbed calling her children and telling them that whatever they did, they needed to seek Socrates? And the friend had to admit that he had not heard of such a thing. And so he said to him, well, I think you need to read the other side. Look, look, just look. Seek me and you'll find me. Look, if you don't know the Lord, look. One of the most famous passages in all the Bible concerning salvation is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. It's in John chapter 3. Told him you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what do you want me to do? Out of my mother's womb, be born again? Jesus said, no, you took me too literally. No, I don't mean physically. I mean, you except a man be born. Born what is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. I'm talking about fleshly. I'm talking about spiritual birth. And you need to be born spiritually. And at that point in the passage, Nicodemus says, how can those things be? And Jesus answers that in verses 13, 14, and 15 of John chapter 3. In verse 13, he says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that the Son of Man has descended from heaven. Humans can't go to heaven. God sent his Son down from heaven. So it's by the Son. Then he says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in verse 15, he says, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, or would not perish. And then verse 16, you know. But the reason I brought that up is he brought up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. You remember that story? They were bitten by snakes. And Moses put this, God told Moses to put this brazen snake on a pole. And God promised, if you just go look at the snake, you'll be healed. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Meaning, I'm going to die on a cross. And what should you do? Look! Look, Jesus paid for all your sins. Look, there's nothing you can add to that. Look, it's finished. And all you can do is look with an eye of saying, I believe. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I'm going to trust in Jesus for eternal life. You're saved by a look. As a matter of fact, I heard a story of a man in England, who was a farmer, who said to a friend of his, I was saved by my good looks. What? And somebody said, what? And then he said, well, Isaiah says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And he said, the preacher pictured Jesus on the cross as the divine substitute bearing for the sins of the world. And when I saw that, I received Jesus as my Savior. In other words, I got saved by my good looks. I looked to Jesus. I think that's one application of this passage. It's very clear. He says, look. And the second is remember. So the first is to unbelievers, look. And the second is to believers, remember. Perhaps we need to remember. What is it we need to remember? Well, in this passage, you do remember, don't you? When you're in trouble, remember, He's the only God and the only Savior. The night before He was crucified, Jesus instituted the Lord's table. He took a piece of bread off the table, said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. He took the cup of wine, said, this is representative of my blood. I want you to do this, and I want you to remember me. Maybe from a New Testament point of view, we need to remember the cross. Now, maybe that would be the key. That if we looked at the cross and remembered what? God loves you. God made the greatest provision for you in letting His Son die for your sins, in giving you the gift of eternal life. Maybe when you're in trouble, you need to remember the cross. That's the one thing Jesus told us to remember.
Yes.
Maybe that would put things in perspective when you're in trouble. Mm-hmm. Because you realize again, God loves me, and God is my Savior.
That's correct.
And that is what Isaiah wants us to remember. There is a story of a policeman, again in England, who found a small boy on the doorstep sobbing. The boy told the officer, I'm lost, take me home. The officer began naming street after street, trying to help him remember where he lived, all of which failed. He repeated the name of stores and shops and hotels, and all without success. Then he remembered that in the center of the city, there was a well-known church with a large white cross on the top. And when he brought that up, the boy's face lit up, and he said, yes, take me to the cross. I can find my way home from there. Remember of the cross, which represents God loves you. God is the Savior from sin and trouble. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder. Because, Lord, we so often forget those simple little things, like you are the Savior, that you love us, that you provide for us, that you want to save us, not only from our sins, but when we're in trouble. So thank you, Father, for being who you are and for this reminder that we can lean on you to save us. In Jesus' name, amen.